How do you find it? When you really need it, where do you turn? Where is that core instinct in the moment of need when you don't have the option of looking for what might help? You need what you know will help. Where do you turn? Where is that deepest core instinct? Where do your eyes go almost automatically, instinctually, when you know that the need is true, immediate, real, now? Have you ever seen kids who have a favorite uncle or a favorite grandparent or a family friend that they're delighted when that person comes around? Sometimes the kids go through phases, and someone gets to be the favorite for a little while, and then the season changes, and then it's someone else's turn. And when that favorite person is in the room, nothing else matters. Everybody else disappears, and if you're the parent of a child, you're thinking, what am I, invisible? When did I get so boring? But even then, what happens the second kid stubs a toe or skins a knee or bonks a head? It's straight to mom. There's no alternative, no substitute. I need mom. Oh, well, I can help you. I called for mom. Now, they get older, don't they? And maybe they get a little bit more rebellious, and kids and teenagers especially like to imagine that they're self-sufficient, that they can figure it all out for themselves. They're independent. And so maybe they'll ask their friends from time to time for some of that really good advice, probably mostly bad advice. And they'll insist on figuring things out for themselves, stubbornly unnoticing all the times that their parents or teachers or leaders in church end up bailing them out. But when they are in real trouble, when they are truly in need, where do they go? When they know they need help? Probably go to mom and dad, where they know that they'll find what they need. God promises in his word to be our help. He is referred in the word of God as our help and our helper. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not only a help, not only a present help, but a very present help, immediate and close. Paul wrote that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We are to turn to God with every need that we have, big or small. Whether in moments of crisis or moments of contentment, we are to turn to him and rely on him to be our strength and support and our help. He is our first instinct, not only in times of desperation, but in all of our lives. And that is the message that we'll find today in Psalm 121. God is our only, our ever-present, and our ever-abiding source of help. We look to him for help because of who he is. And this is at the core of Psalm 121. Why do we look to God as our help? It's because of who he is, his character and his attributes. Psalm 121 is built upon God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his faithfulness, and above all, his saving grace. It is those attributes of God, it is who God is, that makes him our help. Now, Psalm 121 is one of a series of psalms called the Songs of Ascent, which run from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. It's a series of songs that were meant to be read and sung on the road to Jerusalem. These are travel songs. These are songs that were to be sung as the people of Israel made the journey to the temple, to Jerusalem for worship. These songs of ascent are a reflection of Israel's redemptive history, and they're a contemplation of that history that encouraged the people to have faith in God and prepared their hearts for worship. The songs of ascent also form the core of the fifth book, the fifth and last book of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books. This is the last one. The songs of ascent are the core of that last book. And the book as a whole and the songs of ascent teach the heart to yearn for the salvation of God. Always at the center of the psalmist's attention and at the pinnacle of his field of vision in these traveling songs is the destination of that journey, the temple, and everything that the temple represents. The very intimate presence of God, the gathering of his people for worship and fellowship, the public prayer by which the people know that their God hears them, the proclamation of his word by which the people hear the words of God, and of course, at the center of all worship, at the temple, and what the temple represents is the sacrifice by which God would provide for the redemption, the atonement, and the salvation of his people. The temple, as the place where God is present with his people, has always represented Christ and has always represented eternity and the promise of eternal life in the presence of God, where we will dwell with the Lord forever. The book of Hebrews speaks of Old Testament ceremonial law as a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. It was pointing to Jesus Christ and our eternal Sabbath with him, where he will reign in glory for eternity. And so for us, like the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, we too look to a priest and a temple. But our high priest is not a Levite in a temple built by human hands. Hebrews 8 says our high priest is Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God in heaven in a temple that the Lord has set up, not man. So you see, the road to the temple in Jerusalem is for us a picture of the journey through this life with Christ in heaven as our destination. So what was a traveling song for the pilgrim on the way to the temple in Jerusalem is for us a traveling song on our journey through life towards Christ. The psalmist begins Psalm 121 in the first person. I lift up my eyes to the hills. You can see yourself as you speak these words. Remember, these are songs that were given to you to sing. And so you place yourself in the shoes of the singer. You say, I lift my eyes to the hills. You can see yourself as you sing the psalm on the road to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem sits on a hill. So you can imagine yourself lifting your eyes to the hill that lies ahead of you. Jerusalem sits on that hill. But the road also can be treacherous on the way to Jerusalem. It's in the desert. It's hot. There's not always enough water. And the surrounding hills could be places where robbers could hide and lie in wait. The journey was not easy. And so the psalmist asks, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The first person means that as you sing, you transport yourself to the position of the pilgrim on the journey, and you look to the hills. You know all the danger that the hills could hide, but your help is the very one who made those hills, and his temple is your destination. Your Heavenly Father is your help. First, because he is able to help, because he is maker of heaven and earth. All things belong to him, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. From the movement of great kings and mountains to the smallest trees that fall in the quietest forest, yes, even if no one is around to hear them fall. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. This refers to the omnipotence of the Creator. Our help comes from the Maker of heaven and earth. We look to him as our help because of his power. He is the Creator and the sovereign God over all. He can help us. He is able. God's infinite power is a comforting truth. You are not too small for him to notice. He is too big for you to think that you are too small. If you think that you are beneath him, then your problem is not really about how small you think you are. You do not have a big enough God. Amen. Believe that he is great enough, that he is able to be sovereign even over your life. He has numbered the hairs on your head. And every evil that threatens you harm is under his sovereign command. Amen. The hills that may hide robbers are the hills that he has made. He is the Lord who commands and calms the storm. And so he is able to work all things for your good. He is able to be your help. So verse 2 speaks directly of God's power, his omnipotence. Verses 3 and 4 speak of his omniscience. You look to him because of his infinite power, and you look to him because of his infinite knowledge. It says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The psalm shifts to the second person here. It's interesting. It's possible that the first two verses represent the pilgrim, and then verse 3 may shift to the voice of the priest who beckons the pilgrim along. Or it could be that the pilgrim has now spoken this truth to himself. He's in the first person, lifted his eyes to the hills, and now he's speaking to himself, speaking truth to his own soul. Or it could be the pilgrim taking hold of the help that he finds as he looks to the hills and now encouraging others along the way. Regardless, the effect is strong and it's clear. The psalm speaks to you in the second person. It is directed to you who receives it. It is spoken for you to believe, whoever you are, in whatever time and place. Now, the words slumber and sleep, they sound like a redundancy, and that's not necessarily a surprise in poetry. It could be slumber and sleep repeated for emphasis. But these two Hebrew words also have a slightly different emphasis in their meaning. The word for slumber conveys drowsiness, like somebody beginning to nod off or napping, whereas sleep represents a deeper sleep. Where verse 4 proclaims that the Lord will neither slumber nor sleep, it conveys a sense of an argument from the greater to the lesser. God will not slumber, let alone sleep. He won't blink, let alone disappear. He does not miss anything in your life. There is nothing that escapes his notice. These verses are communicating God's omniscience. He knows. He knows you absolutely, completely. There is nothing that is beyond his sight. Israel's pagan neighbors believed that their false gods had power, but they weren't always on the clock. So their rituals were really all about getting their fake gods to wake up and pay attention. Their sacrifices and their ceremonies really came down to begging and bribing their inattentive idols to first notice the people and then, if they feel like it, to act on their behalf. Now, people today in our culture are less likely to worship explicitly pagan false gods, but they will claim to be agnostics, or they'll say that they're spiritual but not religious. They'll say that they think there's a creator, or at least they're open to the possibility. They just don't know, or they can't know. I heard someone say once, I think I believe in God. I just don't know that he believes in me. You see, the core of their unbelief, the sad tragedy at the core of their unbelief, it's really the same as the pagans. They do not believe in a God who truly knows them. And you know this by how they live. They live like they're on their own. Their own law, their own wisdom, their own strength, their own help. But our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he is able to keep you. And that is how you can know that he will keep you. That he will not let your foot be moved. He has the power to do so, and he sees every step and cares and knows. And yes, the psalmist says, the Lord is your keeper in verse 5. The word keeper is a word that evokes wakefulness. He is awake. It evokes watchfulness. He is attentive. And it evokes protection. He is concerned and caring and will provide. Like the guardsman at the gate whose job is to watch through the night and to know every threat that might appear on the horizon. The guardsman must not only be awake, but must keep his eyes on the horizon, watching every detail so that he can know every threat that might appear and be so watchful and so aware that he is prepared the moment danger appears, not only to see the danger, but to act upon it in protection as a guardian. God's power and his knowledge mean he is able to help and he is attentive to our needs. But verses 5 and 6 show his constant fatherly care. He is perfect in power. He is perfect in wisdom. And in verses 5 and 6, he is also perfect in faithfulness. He is your keeper. He is the watchman and the guardsman who not only has the power to protect, who not only is wakeful and watchful to see, but who cares and has undertaken to do so. Verse 5 says, he is your shade on your right hand. He walks with you. Your God walks with you as constantly as your own shadow, that close, that constant. You cannot try to escape him, and nothing will pluck you from his hand. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. What he gives, none can take away. And he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The shade in verse 5 signifies protection. Protection that is constant and close in hand at all times, day and night. You see, it follows under sun, under moon. It is there. And it says, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Everybody in this congregation knows what it's like to stand in the heat of a desert. Yes, we know it's a dry heat in Arizona. It is also a very hot heat. And you know what it feels like to stand in direct sunlight in 120 degrees. It is hot fire. You can practically feel your skin start to burn and peel. And you also know then the protection of shade. We know that here in Arizona, don't we? How different it feels, even the moment that you walk under the shade. When you step out of the direct burning heat of the light and you're under the protection of a roof or a tree. It's still hot, but the burning edge of the heat is dulled. You're protected. The heat is still there, but you are protected from its burning harm. God's faithful, sovereign protection follows you not only through the sun by day, but through the moon by night. On your journey through life, there are fiery trials that are hot like the sun. And there are dark tragedies and difficulties. They're cold and dark as the night. By the gracious providence of God, you will still walk through trials and you will still endure times of sadness and mourning, but he will be with you. The protective shade at your right hand, your protection, so that even though you walk through fiery day and cold night, neither sun nor moon will strike you. Not a sparrow falls without the Father's will, and neither sun nor moon will so much as touch you except that the Father has willed it unto your salvation. And your salvation indeed is your Father's purpose for you if you belong to him. Verse 7 is the statement of that ultimate truth. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The work of God is to save you from evil unto life. Verse 7 shows you both what you are saved from and what you are saved unto. He will keep you from evil and he will keep your life. The word life here is not a word that is limited to the physical body. It's a word that means all of you. Means you. You, in your essence, in your person, it means who you are. It means the entirety of your eternal soul. So the salvation here is the salvation of your soul. The evil from which you are protected absolutely and completely is the evil of sin and its curse that would destroy your soul. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The promise of God is to save your soul, whether through fiery trial or through cold night. If you belong to God, you may still walk through the heat or the cold. But he will protect your soul absolutely and completely. This promise is for you. Believe it. Trust in his salvation. The journey to the temple is a visual and visceral picture of our walk through this world to Christ in eternity. The pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem will pass through the heat of the sun and the darkness of the night, but his life is preserved. He is protected from true harm, and eventually he reaches the temple. And he stands in the presence of God in his glory. And you, brother, and you, sister, will pass through difficulties and obstacles of many different kinds in your journey through this life, but he will see you through to the end, and you will stand in his presence, and he will hold you safe in his arms for eternity. He is with you every step. That's what we read in verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He's got you coming and going, wherever you are, here and there, now and then, everywhere, every when. He will be your God and you will be his people in the salvation that he promises by faith alone is yours forever. Jude 24 and 25 is the word of the Lord for you. Trust in God alone to save your soul, and he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy through Jesus Christ alone, by his death, by his resurrection, now and forever. By Christ you are delivered from death forever, because he has conquered death forever. By Christ your life is preserved forever, because the life he purchased is forever. Your life is not your own, it is his, and it's forever because he is forever. Now where do you find your help? Look to the hills and look to their maker. Lift your eyes and fix them on Christ crucified. Believe on him and trust in him to protect you, to keep you, for he is able. What does this mean for how you live? First and foremost, and above all and always, it means that you must believe in Christ. Lift your eyes to Calvary's hill, where Jesus Christ, the great high priest, offered up himself as the one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. He is your help and your salvation. Second, it means you trust your Savior to keep you along the way. Part of that trust means entrusting yourself and your life to the means of grace that he has given to you for your blessing and preservation along the way. What are the means of grace? They are pictured in the temple on which the psalmist lifted his eyes and found his help. It's baptism. It's prayer. It's the Lord's Supper. And above all, it is the Word. The reading of the Word, and especially the preaching of the Word among the gathered saints on the Lord's Day. And not just when you're desperate, please. Always. Amen. Always. You see, it is every day that you walk on the journey that you look to the hills that are your destination. Every day. It is every day that you seek your help there. Only then does that become the true instinct and the discipline and the yearning of your heart. So that when the true trouble comes, you lift your eyes and it's straight ahead of you. It's straight ahead. The pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem gives us a picture of this as well. Where do I find my help? I lift my eyes to the hills and I see the temple. And I fix my eyes on the maker of the hills and the temple where he is worshipped. Where I can stand in his presence and receive his good blessings. The church is where God is present, where his people gather in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, where we are baptized, where we pray, where we sing, where we hear the word preached, where we receive the body and the blood of his sacrifice in the Lord's Supper? The one sacrifice once for all for the remission of our sins. Devote yourselves, people of God, to the Word, to the means of grace, and to the people of your church, not only in times of desperation, but always. Look to Christ, the destination of your journey, and build yourself upon the ministry of the Word, and rest upon Him for every step of the journey along the way. Neither our words, nor our music, nor any water, nor cracker, nor juice has any power of its own. You understand that? There is no power on any of those things in its own. And yet, these are not just good habits. These are not just helpful tactics. We believe that there is supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that works in His people through these means of grace. It is supernatural. It is the power of God that is at work. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, "The word that goes out from my mouth shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It is the power of God that makes this effective. If there is any encouragement of the Word, if there is any truth that has taken root in anybody's heart in this room, it is the power of God. It is supernatural. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it well. The means of grace are effective not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in those who by faith receive them. Amen. If you're a part of this church, you not only seek your help in Christ by the Word and the means of grace that he has given to his church, you're also a participant in that help and those means of grace. Devote yourselves to that. Devote yourselves both to seeking the comfort of Christ and sharing abundantly in that comfort with your fellow believers. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes that God comforts us all in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. As the pilgrim lifts his eyes to the hills and takes hold of the comfort of God as pictured in that temple where God is worshipped, we look to the cross. We look to the hill and the cross on that hill where our Savior was crucified for our sins. The temple was a shadow. The sacrifices there were shadows. Christ crucified is the reality. Hebrews 4 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession," that is, the Word, "and the gospel of Christ in him crucified. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is your help. Look to him in faith. Lift your eyes to the hill where he was crucified, knowing that he also rose, conquering death and purchasing your salvation. He will be your salvation. And he will keep you along the way. Amen.